The Christmas season brings out lights. Lights come everywhere. On Christmas trees, on the outside of your houses, on the outside of buildings. St. Albert just had the Snowflake Festival where there's all kinds of lights throughout downtown. Governments decorate their buildings and landmarks with lights. People go to visit lit up streets like Candy Cane Lane or I think Elliott Place here in St. Albert are all lit up with lights. Christmas lights are part of this season. Why? Well, tradition is probably one reason, but another reason may be that this is the darkest time of year when it comes to daylight. The darkest or shortest days of our year come around Christmas. So lights break into the darkness. And they continue to shine. It's almost like the lights are saying, darkness, you can come, but I'm going to continue to shine brightly in spite of you. And when you think about it, there's a lot of light and darkness in the Christmas story. We don't know exactly when baby Jesus was born, what time of day, but we do know that the shepherds were out watching their flocks by night. And then the angels came and they shone on the shepherds, the glory of the Lord. And the shepherds at night left their flocks and went to visit baby Jesus. And then the wise men came, and how did they find Jesus? By a star, a light that showed them where he stayed. Light and darkness permeate the Christmas story, and not only physically, but spiritually, because Jesus came as a light into the world of darkness. Now, many of us know the Christmas story. Well, maybe we've trusted Christ, we've received Jesus, the light of the world, into our lives, yet we might still walk in darkness. And there's a very subtle way that this can happen without us even being aware of it. And you might be going into the Christmas season in darkness and not even know it. And if that's the case for you, I don't want you to continue to walk in darkness into the Christmas season. So today what we're going to do is explore this subtle cause of darkness that can shadow every one of us. And we're first going to discover its cause and then God's provision for escape from the darkness. And we're going to look at two passages today to guide us. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to find Psalm 115 or the Bibles in front of you on page 444 contain our first text, Psalm 115, and then later we're going to go over into John 1. But first we're going to start with Psalm 115, and here we discover the source of darkness that may shadow our hearts as we go into Christmas. So Psalm 115, verses 1 to 8. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in heaven, or in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. This psalm invites a people to praise the Lord who have been taunted for staying true to God. They begin by calling on the Lord to glorify his name because of his steadfast love and faithfulness. They celebrate that despite their persecution and suffering, God has been faithful. And then in verse 2, the people refer to the taunts they've received. Where is your God, O Israel? And this gives us a clue that this psalm may have been composed during a time when Israel had suffered a defeat. And in the ancient world, if your country defeated another country, the conclusion was your gods were better than their gods. And so they declared, Israel, you are defeated. Where is your God? What kind of a God would allow his people to suffer some loss? We might have such thoughts about God when things go wrong in our lives. How could God allow this to happen? Where was God? Where is God? But the people in this psalm have been brought through that season of defeat or disappointment, and they triumphantly answer the taunt in verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Well, how can the Israelites have such confidence? They observe the gods of other nations. And in a comprehensive critique of the idols worshipped by other nations, the worship leader leads Israel through an examination of them. Now, when we think of idol worship, what do we immediately think of? Images carved in wood or etched in stone that primitive people bowed down and worshipped to as if they were real gods. And we know, if you carve something in a piece of wood, it doesn't make it a god. If you etch something in a piece of stone and then cover it with gold, it's not suddenly divine. So we can quickly dismiss idol worship as any concern for our lives because we don't go and bow down to images of wood or stone. But though we don't engage in traditional idol worship of physical idols, we're not far removed from idol worship in our hearts. And this is the subtle cause of darkness in our lives that I want to bring your attention over the Christmas season. The darkness that can shadow our hearts is idol worship in our hearts. Now, to understand this more deeply, we need to think about idols differently. Consider this definition from Tim Keller in his book, Counterfeit Gods. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you only what God can give. And Keller talks about many different categories of idols. Some people have theological idols caused by doctrinal errors that produce such distorted views of God that they end up worshiping a false God. Think of the millions of people involved in the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witnesses who have followed doctrinal errors to the point that they worship a God who is fundamentally different than the God of the Bible. There are sexual idols. Addictions such as pornography promise but don't deliver a sense of intimacy and acceptance. Or people make an idol out of physical beauty for themselves or for those that they would consider dating or marrying. Well, they must have this amount of physical beauty for me to even consider them. Or we make ourselves and our self-worth depend on attaining a certain level of physicality or beauty. Or we idolize romantic idealism, where we believe a relationship must have warm feelings of love all the time. And if there's a moment when that's not true, we conclude, oh, there's no love anymore. When true love is, yes, warm feelings, but also will and decision and commitment. Some worship magic or ritual idols. They dabble in witchcraft or the occult, or they're fascinated by stories of those who do. Keller argues that in some way, all idolatry is a form of magic, for it seeks to rebel against God's order and instead tries to alter it for our own advantage. Some worship political or economic idols, so ideologies of the left or of the right or of the libertarian are absolutized to be the answer to everything. And you see this with the way that people respond to something like a free market economy. Some people deify it. That's going to solve everything. Some people demonize it because of the idol of their ideology. There are racial or national idols which show up in racism, militarism, nationalism, or ethnic pride that turns bitter and oppressive towards another ethnic group. There are relational idols, like a dysfunctional family system of codependency or fatal attractions or living our dreams through our children. We can bow down to religious idols, like moralism or legalism or prosperity. We can worship. We can worship the Bible, worship missions, worship social justice, worship some celebrity preacher. There are philosophical idols, systems of thought that make some created thing the problem instead of sin, and some human product or enterprise the solution instead of God's grace. There are also cultural idols, like the radical individualism of our culture that idolizes personal happiness at the expense of community. And this feeds anyone who has placed themselves as the idol in their hearts. Our culture encourages and feeds self-worship. And some of you come from shame cultures that make an idol out of a family or clan and loyalty to that family or clan over and above doing what's right. There's education idolatry, where the most important motivation is getting more education. There's work idolatry, where your identity is completely tied up with what you do. There's money idolatry, where the more money you have, the more of a person you think you are. But perhaps most prominent in our lives today are what Tim Keller calls deep idols, motivations or temperaments made into absolutes. And these ones really cut close to the heart, like power idolatry, where life only has meaning, or I only have worth if I have power and influence over others, or we love to be around people of power and influence, or we like to drop names of famous people that we've met or influential people that we're friends with. Or how about this one? Approval idolatry, where life only has meaning, or I only have worth if I am loved and respected by a peer group, the cool group, the social media group, the amount of likes that I get on my post, my boss, my colleagues, my parents. Or comfort idolatry, where life only has meaning and I only have worth if I have this kind of pleasure experience or experience that kind of quality of life. And this can show up with people constantly going on some vacation, trying to find the right experience, or trying to find some great pleasure in escaping reality through entertainment or drugs or drink, or control idolatry, where life only has meaning or I only have worth if I'm able to get mastery over some area of my life, like my kids or my work or my body or my finances. And the hard part of idolatry is many of the things we idolize start out as something good. It's not a sin to have influence or power, or to be entrusted with power. It's important to act and live in a way that people respect you and, in a sense, give approval. It's not wrong to spend time in recreation or physical fitness. It's a valid concern to care for our children or look after our finances. But when these become our number one focus, we've displaced God as the center of our world. Might any of these idols have gained the prominent place in your heart? And if so, might it be possible that you're about to go into Christmas worshiping and feeding these idols without even knowing it? With these modern idols in mind, I want you and want us to consider again the devastating critique that the psalmist offers concerning idols found in verses 4 to 8. The psalmist points out seven body parts of idols that don't work: mouths that don't speak, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, noses that don't smell, hands that don't feel, feet that don't walk, and no sound or musing in the throat. Why would anyone worship and give their first love to someone or something that doesn't speak, see, hear, smell, feel, walk, or make throat noises, which I will explain in a moment? You'd only make one conclusion about such a god or such a person: they're dead, or at least they're powerless. Yet this section does a lot more than expose the lifelessness of idols. One Bible commentator notes, behind the scenes of this critique is a devastating theological charge to the gods and idols of our hearts. A mouth that doesn't speak means no voice and no revelation. Eyes that don't see means no moral observation of right and wrong. Ears that don't hear means no hearing of prayer or response to it. Noses that don't smell goes back to the image of a god smelling the sacrifice offered by the worshiper. And when the god felt that to be an acceptable sacrifice, it was believed they would respond with mercy and atonement and forgiveness. And even our God is portrayed that way in Genesis 8, when Noah came off the ark and put an altar or a sacrifice on the mountain, and God smelled that sacrifice. Genesis 8, 21 states, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man.'" He'd never flood the earth again. But noses that don't smell on a god means no provision of forgiveness or mercy. Hands that don't feel means no sensing or understanding of the frailty of the human condition. How unlike Jesus, who is described in Hebrews 4:15 like this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Feet that don't walk means this God doesn't do anything. He doesn't go anywhere. There's no activity. And sounds in the throat means musings in the throat. When you think deeply, you know the sound that you sometimes make or someone makes when they're thinking about something? But gods or idols don't think deeply about anything. Idols do not have the power to give us the love, forgiveness, and guidance we need. Yet sadly, they do have power in one area. Did you notice that? Verse 8 of Psalm 115. "Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." Idols look dead, and that's what happens to worshipers of idols. We experience a spiritual type of death or darkness when some idol holds the central place of our hearts. We become spiritually blind, unable to see, spiritually lame, unable to change. Such is the darkness that comes with placing anyone or anything higher than God in our heart. That's the darkness that could be shadowing your heart today as you go into the Christmas season. So what has God provided to enable us to break free from this darkness? And that's where our second text comes in. So if you want to turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, or page 749 in the Bibles in front of you, this is the Apostle John's introduction to his gospel or good news. This is John's take on the Christmas story. John, remember, was one of the 12 disciples, and he was one of the inner three. He was very close to Jesus. And we think that he wrote the Gospel of John last of all the Gospels, after much reflection, many years of ministry and prayer and thinking. What does John say about Christmas in John 1, 1-18? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." In the beginning brings us back to the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, but here in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was Jesus, meaning he was with God before creation, and he was God, God the Son, part of the triune God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is not a lifeless God that doesn't do anything. He participated in all of creation. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So Jesus is not dead like an idol. He is life. He is the source of life. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This reminds us of the second verse of the Bible. Genesis 1:2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So what does God do first in creation? Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light and the darkness. And here in John, the light, Jesus, shines in the darkness. The world opposed to God, the devil, his forces, the idols that arise in our heart. And the darkness has not overcome him. John the Apostle then mentions John the Baptist, who came as a witness to the light. Jesus, the light that all might believe through him. And unlike an idol that ultimately directs our worship to a false god, Jesus is the true light, which gives light to everyone. And remember the experience of the worshipers in Psalm 115 who were mocked and taunted, asking, where is your God? Well, Jesus himself experienced mocking and taunting. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Yet some believed, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God. And if God has revealed to you that there's some idol in your heart today, you need to put Jesus back at the center of your life. And if you've never done that, verse 12 lays out what's involved in doing it. Believing on the name of Jesus, trusting him for forgiveness, guidance for life, hope for the future. But not only was this Jesus with God before creation, not only was he God, not only was he the creator and life, and light of men and shining in darkness and the true light that gives light to everyone and rejected and savior, he does something that no other God in all of history has ever done. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Jesus literally became flesh. And the people who lived during Jesus' lifetime encountered someone with a mouth who spoke truth and revelation, who had eyes that discerned right and wrong, who had ears that heard the people's crying out, who had a nose that smelled honest worship, who had hands that reached out in healing and touching, who had feet that walked hundreds of kilometers back and forth across what we now know as the nation of Israel, and who had a throat that made sounds as he thought and responded to all that was before him. Yet John not only saw Jesus minister in the flesh and in blood, the second half of verse 14 tells us John saw Jesus in all his glory. John saw Jesus at the transfiguration where Jesus' face shone like the sun. And through Jesus we receive grace upon grace, John writes. Grace and truth came through him. No one could have seen God except if God revealed himself. And he did this not by etching some carving or etching in stone and giving us some vague image, but of sending God in flesh in Jesus Christ. The Jesus who's coming, we remember this Christmas season. But we don't want to just remember. We want to relate to. We want to experience the living and risen Lord Jesus Christ, who reigns over the universe from the right hand of God with his nail-scarred hands and side and feet that was sacrificed for you, for me. So I want to invite you today to prepare for this Christmas season by centering your life again on Christ, if it's not there right now. And you might need to ask God to help you displace some idol that you have put as the center point of your life. And if that's true of you, do not expect this displacement to be easy. Because displacing an idol means our lives need to change. And some people might not like that change. We might not even like the change at first, especially if our idol is comfort. But when we get up off the couch and start following what Christ calls from us, we experience walking with him, life as he meant it to be lived, real life. This is what we were created for. And then we can join the worshipers back in Psalm 115, who, after their worship leader offered this devastating critique of idol worship, leads them in a song of praise. And as the worship team comes, I'm going to invite you to speak with me responsively the last half of Psalm 115, a song of praise by a people oppressed and asked, "Where is your God?" So when it says, "Leader," I will read, and when it says, "People," you will respond. Psalm 115, starting in verses 9, 10, and 11. O Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. And now together, speak this blessing to one another. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord.